chapter 18. I'm going to do some scripture reading this morning. Really, this could be more of an Easter sermon, perhaps, or something alike, but I think it's very applicable, very relative to Christmas. Of course, the whole gospel story is relative to Christmas. It starts there. Even if arbitrary, I think it's a good holiday to mark out on our calendars, to spend a month meditating, reveling in what is the greatest thing to ever happen to mankind, is the incarnation. The incarnation had a point. You see Hollywood and other places, you'll see nobody has any problems with baby Jesus. Nobody. Baby Jesus is great. Well, some people get all in a ruckus about nativity scenes, yeah, sure. But nobody really has a problem with baby Jesus. It's the Jesus that comes in the end. The Jesus who is finishing his task. That's when we begin to have problems. You've got to understand that in all the world religions, if you look at Islam, God is separate. You can't touch him. His whim determines your end. You can be the greatest sheikh. You can be the greatest sheikh. You can live by the five pillars. If Allah is in a bad mood, my friend, at the end, you may not get to cross that bridge. Okay? There's a bridge in Islamic faith. There's a bridge at the end. On the other side of the coin, you could be a not so great Muslim. And Allah could be in a good mood. And you could be allowed right in. There's no justice in that. There's no justice in that. And I'm not here this morning to talk down about world religions, but look at them. Go read about them a little bit. Understand that Christianity is vastly different than anything the world has to offer. There's no mystery. We're not seeking anything out. The verse this morning, I'll read it again because it stuck with me and I might bring it up again. But in verse 28 of our reading this morning, it says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Amen. It's us, revealed to us. We're not looking for anything. There's no mystery other than the mystery of God himself, the incarnate one. We're not waiting around for a secret decoder ring. We're not waiting around for someone to have a prophecy. The prophecies are fulfilled. And we see one more prophecy this morning. One that we know historically, factually, and spiritually is true. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. If you would, let's turn to Luke 18 and I'll read our short passage. And I intend for this to be a short devotion this morning, relatively so. Verse 31, we'll start. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Did not know the things which were spoken. This morning, I want to look at this prophecy. I want to look at a passage in the Old Testament, very famous passage, Isaiah 53. It's not the wonderful counselor, the government will rest on his shoulders. Not that passage. That passage is, that's old news, church. Jesus was born. That's old news. Let's celebrate it good, but as Christians, we want to celebrate aright. Our Christmas celebration, our Christmas holiday is not to celebrate the baby. To celebrate what that baby accomplished. You know, it took 30 years, 3 decades. He had to grow up and all these things. It is nice. Baby Jesus is nice. But that's not our focus. It can't be our focus. Might be the focus of an idolater, but not ours. So I want to look at an Old Testament prophecy. I'm going to read it word for word. This is one of the chapters that most commentators think are being, you know, this would be in the back of their minds as an Orthodox believer, especially after the death and resurrection of Christ. I think Isaiah 53 might read with a new ring to it. It starts as like this: who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Amen. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, humbly to imbibe it, to drink deep of it this Christmas morning. Bless us by thy word, for you are the only source of blessing. Heal our hearts. Save the lost, O Lord, with your word, which does not return void. It accomplishes its task. We pray for power this morning from on high, that we would deliver the gospel and thy word, Lord, according to how you would have it. We pray, Lord, to remain humble, and that you would give peace to our hearts this Christmas morning as we worship. Help us to be loving and patient and kind to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have to juxtapose then the pleasant prophecy to the not so good prophecy. Because you've got to understand, for the Jew, what do we read? What do we understand about what they thought? They thought the Messiah was coming to crush the Roman Empire. They did not want this Jesus. They wanted their own. They wanted a conqueror, a military man, a mighty hero that would take the Jews, and they would rise up and they would trample the Gentile nations under their feet. That's what they wanted. And there's places in the Old Testament you can go where there's great prophecies. They'll beat their plowshares and their tools. They'll beat their weapons into plowshares, and you know, it'll be utopia and everything's going to be great. They loved those prophecies. They held on to those prophecies. They built an entire religion out of those prophecies. How can they then neglect to see or understand Isaiah 53? If you read all these good ones and you skip over these ones, which seem very important to me, it seems like our peace is bought with a price. And yet the Jewish people, the nation, had turned to idolatry a long, long time ago. They had no use for a Messiah like that. And so they weren't looking for a Messiah like that. They were looking for this conquering hero who would destroy the Romans. And what they got was an uncomely. The Bible would indicate Jesus is not the handsome Aryan Jesus that we see posted in vacation Bible schools and children's Bible books. You know the one I'm talking about. The one with the Fabio hair. Right? He's a beautiful man. That's not the Jesus the Bible speaks of. We wouldn't look at him and think he was handsome and great and awesome. He was lowly. He came from a lowly family. He worked from a very young age. His father, he had to. And then Joseph disappears, so we can assume Jesus, as the oldest son, probably took a lot of responsibility on his shoulders. Left for the ministry when he was 30. By that time, his other brothers should have been able to pick up the slack. Jesus didn't have an aura. He didn't have some golden shine about him. He didn't have a halo. He didn't look like the old Renaissance paintings, or the before the Renaissance, I guess. Those medieval paintings of the saints with the crazy looking sharp halos with thorns and all the madness there. No, that's not him. He looked like someone from Palestine with a dark complexion, ruddy, hardworking, calloused hands. I will remind you that the tables Jesus flipped at the temple, most commentators agree that they weighed anywhere from 350 to 400 pounds because they were stone tables. That Jesus. He wasn't some pleasant, handsome, soft-handed city slicker. Just wasn't. They weren't looking for him. They were not looking for him. Jesus came, and the Pharisees, you know, they have their religion. They have, they do not have a religion that has room for much suffering. In these terms, your suffering would be viewed, what is their suffering viewed as? Jesus, who sinned, this man or his father? That's their view of suffering. You deserve it. You did something bad and none of what? Job's friends. Well, surely you did something very wicked. They did not have a Christian understanding of suffering. Very worldly understanding of suffering. Listen to what the apostle says in Acts. This is about the church. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples in Acts 14:22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I don't know what your life holds. I do not know what tribulations will come your way and what trials will pass your way, but I do know that the Bible seems to indicate that that is the way of the believer, through many trials and tribulations. And I think we have a prime example of that in our Messiah, in Jesus. Was not his whole ministry just trial and tribulation, ending up on the Mount of Calvary? Sometimes we have the tendency to look at our battles and our trials and our tribulations here and think, woe is me. Woe is me. This is too much for me. This is too hard for me. I do not deserve this. Why is this upon me? Well, think again. Turn your eyes away from yourself and introspection and turn your eyes upon Jesus, who for the sake of the glory set before him went to the cross and died. He suffered. We'll talk about that more. But look at the trial of Jesus' birth. Joseph and Mary, they went on a 70-mile journey, or however long it was. We talked about it the other day. They went on a journey to Bethlehem to register for the tax census. There was no room in the inn. He was born where animals are normally housed. The trial of his birth. He was raised hard. They weren't a rich family. He worked. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? I'm just guessing. Bear with me. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I guarantee you he probably did some working as a child, as a teenager. He'd have to. Now look at this. We look and we see he enters ministry, and did he have a pillow? No. Did he have a home? Despite what Kenneth Hagee says, no, he did not have a mansion. That's taught. That's a real thing. He had no home. He had no pillow. He stayed in the olive grove. He stayed on the mountains. He stayed in people's houses. So he had the trial of his birth. He had the trial of his ministry. And then, of course, you have the last and greatest trial, his crucifixion, his march. But these things, you have the trial first, and then we look for the final coming. And I think this is backwards. And to earthly standards, this is backwards. But all of this was accomplished down to the spittle of the people. When we look at that Old Testament prophecy, we can see it. You take the narrative of Christ, you look at the Old Testament prophecy, and I would say that it was fulfilled. I would say that the Old Testament prophecy was probably nicer than what actually happened. I think it was fulfilled to the max, to the whole. Not one thing was left undone. Then we look to verses 32 and 33. And this explains, this is the prophecy right here. He's going to say what is going to happen. And I'll read it again just so we can see the points. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Of course, I must reemphasize, this is not what the Jews wanted or expected. They had an overly rose-lensed view of the Messiah and his coming. They have an overly positive rose-lensed view of themselves. Unless we are too hard on the Pharisees, I would remind everyone here this morning that we too can get that way. And we're not exempt from looking at our own lives and looking at our own selves and looking at our own actions with rose-colored lenses. The imbalance of the Pharisees distorted their religion. And of course, you can study this more fully if you look back to the change in Judaism. It stems from the exile when they were in Babylon and the Talmud came into being, and then the whole thing began to shift until you get to Jesus's time, and the Jewish religion, Judaism, is not anything like the Old Testament worship of God. They had some accoutrements, they had some things that carried over, but as far as a religion goes, it was very, very different. To Jesus, though, the end goal was much more precious to God than the martial takeover of Palestine for the Jewish people. The end goal, what God was accomplishing in Christ, the incarnate Son, was much more precious than a parcel of land in the Middle East or the takeover of the Romans. The Romans will fall. Spoiler alert. They fall. And in 1453, the Byzantines fall too. They fall. The Lord accomplished something far greater for us than just the defeat of some secular enemy. The Lord was finally fulfilling the purchase of his people, after which God and sinner would be reconciled. Again, I know these are simple things, but sometimes, especially in educated circles, especially in reform circles, you have people who are always chasing after more doctrine. And I don't think it's not really necessary. They want something deeper, and I would say that you need to stick here. If you want depth, come here. Come to the incarnation. Come to the gospel. Come to Christ. Come to his journey. There's nothing deeper. There's cool stuff littered throughout scripture. You can learn about, you can do a study, are the children of God in Genesis 6, are they weird demon creatures? Are they the line of Seth? You can do all these cool things, figure out all this cool stuff. And that's all rad. That's all really neat. But if you want the mystery of faith, the greatest mystery ever given to man, then here it is, that God would become man to die to save people. Amen. Who were you before you were a Christian? Who were you before God showed you what sin was? What kind of malfeasance did you get up to? What kind of trails did you allow your brain to go down? What kind of wickedness did we hold in our hearts before the Lord of the universe said, "No, you're mine. I bought you. Here's a new spirit." I can't believe it. It is. And Matt has said this before. It is scandalous. Many men have said that. Scandalous. And it is. The God of creation, the God of the universe, the holder of all reality, became man, took on flesh to die, to be spat. He was spat on to save many of those who spat. I like to think, because I'm cheery, I like to think that centurion who said, "Surely this was the Son of God," I like to think he was converted. And what was he doing 30 minutes before, or an hour before, however long it was? The dude was overseeing the nailing of the Christ to a cross. I pray that he was converted. I hope. You want to talk? I hate it. I hate it when people chase after so-called mystery or esoteric knowledge, secret knowledge. Let me pay for my seminar and I will show you the numerology of Scripture. Let's delve into the darkness and find out when the Lord is going to return. Buy my buckets of food. There's a special place that they'll not be far from the idolater. They will burn. And I don't say that. I would say that they are probably lower than the murderers. How many murders are they responsible for? Those who peddle a false gospel. Those who peddle for the gospel for their gain. They're responsible. The Lord will hold them responsible to every soul that goes their direction. And I hate them. I hate their, I hate them. I hate their teachings. I pray for their souls. I want them to understand. Do you understand that that's what we want is repentance? Is it better? Oh, murderer dies. That's swell. He's dead and he goes where murderers go. How much better for that murderer to receive Christ and actually understand what he's done. He may still die. He may still go to the chair. It does not matter. He will repent. And it'll be glorious. He'll understand. He'll know willingly. There's a story in the colonial days. There was a man, I think it was Cotton Mather. And I want to say that don't quote me, okay? And don't go telling this to your friends because it may be wrong. But it did happen. This is a true story. I just can't remember the Puritan. He was younger. He went to the gallows. This man was going up to be hung. And he said, "Young man, have you made peace with the Lord?" And of course, back then, the jailer was like, "Well, we better hold up for a second and let this preacher talk to the man." You know, and he did. And he spent about an hour or so with him. And by the end of their conversation, the young man went from dour to rejoicing. And he basically, the story goes, he skipped up the steps to be hung. And before he was hung, he repented. And it was a true repentance. And he was on his way to meet the Savior. And it's like, well, that's so heinous. This man was so wicked, and yet he was forgiven so easily. If that centurion can be forgiven, if those men and the people who spat can be forgiven, and many were, don't you doubt it, many were, because they saw him. They saw the Savior. And when that gospel came to bear on their sin, how could they not? They would either have to kill themselves like Judas or repent like Peter. Or remain hardened and go their way. It's a beautiful thing. That is the mystery. That is where we plunder the depths of Scripture. We want to point to that. We want to draw 1,000 pictures that all point to the gospel from every area of Scripture. That is the mystery. That is where we run and chase and hunt and study. But I said earlier that Jesus did things backwards. You know, here, an heir to the kingdom is born, and it's a grand celebration. And then they, you know, let's say this happens in England. Prince Georgie Ken is born, and he's the heir apparent, and they christen him. It's all full of pomp and ceremony. He's christened. He's baptized, of course, in the Church of England. He's christened. He's all these things. And then, you know, his parents die, and then he has his coronation, and they pile on about 50 pounds of clothing and 100 pounds of crown and 6,000 pounds of carriage. And they wheel him down to the Grand Cathedral. And there's all these people and choirs. And he walks down the aisle and he's crowned by the Church of England. And he picks up his scepter and all this. And then he, you know, lives for however long. And they repeat it all over again. But Jesus did no such thing. He was born in a cattle stall with parents who, for their day, were pretty... I hate to use the word so many times, but it was pretty scandalous that Joseph would keep his wife, even though everybody thought she was pregnant out of wedlock. But Joseph covered over that with love, and they went off to Bethlehem and registered, and they went all over the place. And he was in Egypt, and he was escaping Herod, and all these things happened. And it was such a crazy way to be brought in. It wasn't he didn't have a christening and a baptism. He didn't get to wear a fancy doily. He wasn't coated and raised up in luxury. He was raised up in hardship. Lest you think you can't relate, because some people look at the church and they see soft-handed pastors. Pastors who can't carry a bucket. Pastors who don't really work. Pastors who don't really have a true concern. There, how can I relate to this man? Well, you don't need to relate to that man. That man needs to speak the truth, but he's not the one you need to be relating to. My friends, you need to be relating to Christ. It's not the church. It's not the funny dressed Catholics. It's not the bad, evil, wicked things that go on, because humans, let me remind you, are very wicked. It is Christ that we look at. Look at how he came into the world. Look at how he lived. And look at how he died. What happens when people go against the elite? What happens when people rise up and say things that those in power do not appreciate? And let me be a little controversial this morning. And dare I say, you better think twice about speaking against maybe, I don't know, the Clinton family. How many mysterious deaths have surrounded them? And I'm not picking on them. You've got to understand that you look at the Kennedys, you look at anybody, you go all the way back to Jesus' day, and you poke your eye, or you poke your finger in the eye of the ruling worldly elite. What do they do to you? They kill you. Amen. To me, it seems to validate the gospel to me. Amen. Even if I don't agree with a person, if they stick their finger into unrighteousness hard enough, like the eye of unrighteousness, I tend to like them. It's a good thing to do. But look at Jesus. He wasn't born. He was born in a rough way. He was brought up in hardship. He did not have this coronation. He did not have any of these things. He had an ignoble birth. And he died a shameful criminal death. Then he ascended, he returned, he rose again 3 days later, and he ascended 40 days after that in the midst of many witnesses, over 500 witnesses, including all the apostles. He ascended, and then all of these witnesses, all these apostles went out and they died terribly, except for John. They all died terribly. Go read about the death of Thomas. His was pretty bad. James wasn't even an apostle. Got thrown off a cliff and then clubbed to death because he didn't die from the over 100-foot fall. Okay? Why would these men do that? Muhammad didn't die for his beliefs. Muhammad lived like, I don't know, the elite. Big old house, lots of wives, did whatever he wanted. That's a big contrast. The resurrection was a death blow to all remaining rebellion. From this point on, it's downhill for the devil and his children. And I will say this, what I meant to say a second ago. Jesus, he skipped his coronation. He skipped his life of luxury. He skipped being respected by these men, because he sees the glory set before him, because he will return. And then the whole world, especially those who are on top, because they have the most to lose. They've been given the most, and they've used it the most incorrectly. I don't know if that's proper grammar. My wife will let me know later. They've squandered their talents. You think the Lord in the parable, right? The one guy, he gets one talent, he buries it, and then he digs it back up and he gives it back. Imagine if the guy who got 10 talents went and used those 10 talents to do exactly the opposite of what the master wanted. What will happen to him? That, my friends, is not a mystery. It will be terrible for him. In the end, when the Lord returns, it says that they'll beg. They'll cry out for the mountains to fall on them. Weird thing to ask for. Verse 34, and I'll close it up. Like I said, it'd be pretty short this morning. Verse 34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." The apostles did not understand the remaining retinue. We remember these. He pulled the apostles aside. More than likely, there was a great number of people with him. One could speculate anyway. The apostles didn't understand. The remaining retinue, the remaining followers would not have understood. And the question that remains this morning is, do you understand? Do you understand the importance of the incarnation? Do you understand the importance of the resurrection? Do you understand the importance of the second coming? The incarnation must have happened. Otherwise, there is no hope. Because if God is who he says he is, and is if he is as holy as he says he is, then there is no human sacrifice fit to satisfy that holiness, satisfy that justice, save if God himself were to send his son to earth to become flesh, to take on flesh, I should say, and die a atoning death for those he wished to save. And that is where the importance of the incarnation is. It's very important. The things that have to do with it are very important. The resurrection, of course. If the resurrection didn't happen, we have no hope. We have no hope. But friends, I'm telling you, if you are born again, you know the resurrection happened. It's a difference of night and day. Some people have issues with testimonies and being born again. But friends, if you're born again, you'll know. You'll know that you hate darkness and you'll know that you love light. Now, how could that be if you were not born again? How could it be? It could not be. Furthermore, there is no answer for sin outside of Jesus Christ. There is no answer for sin outside of Jesus Christ. None. Zero. There's no knowledge you can gain. There's no inner circle you can break into. There's no nirvana. There's no enlightenment. There's no bridge to the afterlife. There's nothing. If there's no answer for sin, then you are doomed, and I am doomed. But Jesus Christ is the answer because he is God. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is the answer because he is man. Because God took on flesh. As remarkable as that is, sometimes I think about it. Sometimes I think that just that. I sit in my chair and I think about just those two things, that the God of reality, the creator of the universe, took on flesh like mine. Peely, paley, dehydrated most of the time, over-caffeinated flesh. I don't know if he had caffeine, but you get what I'm saying. He took on flesh like you and me. Like you and me. The last thing I'll say is the unfolding of God's plan. The unfolding of God's plan is not always available for us. It unfolds as he wills, and we don't see the twists and the turns. We don't see the trials and the tribulations. We don't see what's coming. We don't know how it's going to go. So what's the remedy then for us to be ready for those things is to be in the church, to be a part of the church. But not just that, to be humble and to recognize our sin. To not hide the fact that we're sinners before our family. They don't need to have a false view of us, especially fathers. They don't need a false view of us. They don't need to think we're perfect because we are not. And mothers, they don't need to think you are perfect because you are not. They need to know that, children, we are sinners. Look to Christ. Don't look to me. You will be disappointed. Look to Christ. The unfolding of God's plan is inevitable. It's happening right now. It's happening day by day. In his providence, he's allowed us to gather here for Christmas. Praise God. I love it. The next one is in 2033. Mm-hmm. 2033. Lord willing, we'll all be here. But if not, I will gladly celebrate with you in the gulag. I'm sorry. I had to squeak it in there somewhere. You'll know. I will say this, because I can't help it now. I've opened up the box. One of the most glorious things I've gained from reading Solzhenitsyn, I'm in volume 3 now, is that the Christians, they are the stars of the show. Because while men in the materialism of communism, the inquisitors and the questioners, they torture and they take away stuff. But what can they? There's a nun. I don't know if she was a nun or just a very devout woman. Either way, she goes to the camp, and the guard is like, you know, why are you here? And she says, I'm obviously here because the Lord saw fit for me to be here to learn through this trial. And that's all she would say. And she said also that she would be released when he saw fit to release her. And it was 3 years later that she was released without ever confessing to the false charges brought against her. It was only the Christians and a very few other examples, but majority of the people who stood up against the tyranny of lies that was the communist Soviet era in Russia were Christians, were believers. And it's a remarkable thing. Why? Why is that? Why can we stand up to having all of our things taken away, to having our lives ruined, to having our flesh torn? Why can we stand up to that? Because we are not fueled by ourselves. We're not fueled by the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. And like Jesus, we can say, for the glory set before us, we don't deem it right to bend the knee to a lie, but that we should perish and be with the one who saved our spirit and gave us everything. This Christmas, as we go home, as you continue to celebrate and to worship with your families, remember where our focus is. Remember, like the disciples, we are following Christ, and we won't always understand everything, but this one thing we have that they didn't, we know that he went to the cross, and we know that he was successful. And we know that if we follow him, if we follow him, he will take care of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a Christmas on a Sunday. It's my favorite. I love the church, and I thank you for them. Father, I pray your blessing upon them, that they would go forth knowing that their sins are forgiven, and that the hard work of forgiving sins is not on our shoulders, but you bore it. There's no work needed from us to atone for sin. We do not have to pray a list of prayers. We don't have to carry rocks up steep staircases. Lord, you have forgiven our sins, and we stand in you completely free. Not with our righteousness, Lord. We stand in you with your righteousness. We stand before the God of the universe, clothed in the righteousness of his Son, who did something that none of us could do. So, Father, I pray that you bless this congregation as they go home. Remind them, Lord, in their hearts that they are forgiven, that they are children of God, and that you are coming back. Help these words to nourish us and to keep us until Wednesday prayer meeting. Lord, help us to gather back together Wednesday, full of expectation of blessing. Not blessing in the material sense, Lord, but spiritual blessing. Empower us, strengthen us, and help us to help each other, Lord, as we see the day approaching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may remain seated.